It is now officially the fall, although it was like 88 degrees yesterday. So it's just sort of a tease, but we're back to school, and which again is like nice to get the structure back, good to get back in it. I was thinking I would kind of give you a syllabus update at this point, because we're going back to our study through the pastoral epistles. These are letters that Paul wrote to churches, specifically instructing the leaders. And I think these are valuable. They're valuable in understanding kind of Paul's understanding of leadership and of church governance and all those things. Sure, there's that element, which is really good. But I think also there's a much more far-reaching message in that, and that it's describing for us spiritual maturity, a trajectory that we feel like applies to all of us. That all of us step in as Christians to the role of missionaries, to being those that are empowered to be leaders, to be effectors of culture and of change, all of these things. A priesthood of all believers is how Paul puts it in Hebrews. And so we are all of us called to going further in. And so we talked about this summer a series which we titled Training in Godliness, and how this was, the way that Paul put it for Timothy, a profitability of training, not just for this life, but for the life to come. That physical training has certainly benefits for this life, but the physical training, the training in godliness, applies not only to today, but again, to eternity. And as we look at this study in 2 Timothy now, as we're moving forward into this, I think that we see him just taking us further in. We talked last week, kind of our final message in the Training of Godliness series was on blessing. And I want to remind us of that, because I think that this is an important element that applies not just to what we are here to do, but to who we are. We talked about this as really the primary calling handed to Abraham all the way back at the beginning, where God says, "You are my chosen people," which means that I will bless you so that you can bless the world. And that's how this works, that it's a receiving of something and then a giving of something. And that direction, that flow is critical. That if we're not receiving that blessing from God, then all we have is what we can muster up in ourselves. But when we're receiving that blessing from God, if we're to hold on to it, it goes bad. But if it flows through, then that generosity has life to it. That it brings transformation, that it's like bread. Right? The words of life, the words that we can feed on. It's like living water that quenches thirst. And so we have this opportunity as ministers of the gospel, as those walking in the footsteps of Christ, to be bringing this life of blessing to the world around us. And for Paul, he's going to say, look, the center of this is the heart. That our ability to be this conduit of blessing is really going to come down to our heart. Jesus said those verses in Luke 6, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that if there's going to be blessing flowing through us, that there needs to be a clear channel when we talk about purity of heart. It's so that whatever is given to us, none of that is withheld. All of that goes forward. This book that we're reading, 2 Timothy, is thought to be Paul's last letter. It's thought to be the one that was written right before his execution. He's in prison in Rome. And as he writes this, there's a sense in this book that he knows the end is near. In fact, skipping ahead to chapter 4, he writes these words. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That destiny, Paul's destiny that he describes there, this finishing, this almost collapsing over the finish line, he's then going to be beckoning to Timothy to follow and telling Timothy then to recruit others to this vision, to this passion, to giving your life in this way. I think writing from prison, you know, and nearing his death, it gives this letter an extra measure of weight to it. There's probably a bit more urgency. I think that for Paul, if you read his earlier letters, I think you get this sense that he thought, you know, gosh, this could be it. Jesus could be here any day. And I think that was true. But as he was nearing the end of his life, he was realizing, okay, you know what, probably not. And if that's the case, when? And Timothy, how do you be prepared? But if not in your lifetime, Timothy, then you need to be preparing the next. But I think in prison too, I think it gives you eyes to see reality maybe a little more clearly. And we would think maybe this sounds a little counterintuitive, that the more comfortable that you are, the more prosperous you are in this life, that you would see maybe more clearly from that standpoint. But I don't think this is often the case. I mean, it makes me think of Mother Teresa visiting America and being asked to comment on the people here. And she said, "You're all so sad." And I think that, you know, that sometimes we just don't even see it. We get numb to it. I really have enjoyed Bonhoeffer's writings, but some of my favorites are the ones that he wrote from prison. In his letters to prison, he says this. He says, "In normal life, we hardly realize how much more we receive than give. And life cannot be rich without such gratitude. It is so easy to overestimate the importance of our own achievements compared with that which we owe to the help of others." Let me read that one more time. I kind of stumbled through that. "In normal life, we hardly realize how much more we receive than give. And life cannot be rich without such gratitude. It is so easy to overestimate the importance of our own achievements compared with what we owe to the help of others." And I think this is a perspective that is clear. He's realizing, gosh, outside of prison, when we're in prosperity, we have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back. "Well done, Jeff. Good job." Instead of looking at how much I'm standing on the shoulders of others. I've heard that expression that we were born on third base and think that we hit a triple. And there's probably a lot of truth to that, right? That we pride ourselves on how far we've come when really so much has been handed to us. And as we go into this, we're going to see Paul on the front end reminding Timothy that what you have has been given to you by God, invested in you by others, that you're a part of a story, but it's a much greater story of which you play only a part. And to see ourselves in light of that tradition has a healthy way of bringing us into our proper place, into our proper sense of reality. So why don't you go ahead and turn, if you're not already there, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm really going to spend the bulk of our time in the first 7 verses of this chapter, although we'll get all the way through it, I promise. But starting in chapter 1, verse 1, we have Paul's greeting. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 3, he says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now let's just go that far for now. Again, do you see how he's tying in our ancestors, this thing that you've inherited? Interestingly, in Timothy's case, from his grandmother and from his mother, Timothy was partially Jewish. His father and probably his grandfather were Greek. And yet he had this instilled in him, this vision handed to him, this prophetic utterance over his life given to him, as we're told in 1 Timothy by the elders, and Paul is saying, by the laying on of his own hands, Paul probably being one of those elders that prayed and called out this, acknowledged the calling that was on Timothy. Timothy would be a leader, he would be a teacher, he would be a pastor. And I think that reading between the lines, we gather that there was some reluctance on Timothy's part towards this end. That it looks like in 1 Timothy that he was being criticized. Now, he was given a huge assignment. And so, to Timothy's credit, he was given one of the largest churches in Greece. And in an area that was highly contested, there was all kinds of idolatrous practice of which the gospel was such a threat, not only to the religion, but to the very commerce of that town. But that maybe even by the church itself, he was being criticized. You know, Paul says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. And so you wonder if maybe they were. Instead, he tells Timothy, just keep practicing, stay at it, keep going. And I love that, you know, this admonition that he's given. But you wonder in this letter here if Timothy's lost a little bit of his steam. And as Paul is writing, he's going, remember what's been entrusted to you. And he talks about this flame. And in the word there where he's saying, fan it into flame, this word is probably best understood, rekindle, as if the flame is starting to flicker. I think he sees in Timothy, whether it's based on criticism or whatever, or maybe a lack of confidence in his calling, that flame is starting to flicker and to die. And he's saying, no, get in there, protect it, breathe on it, like on coals of a fire. You're breathing life back into that flame. It's a good reminder for us, right? Because I think it applies to all of us as well, that there are seasons where, my gosh, my faith is just so strong. It's like this bright light. And other times it's just fluttering and it's barely there. And I think Paul would say to all of us, protect it. And that thing that probably causes it to flicker more than anything, I think Paul identifies here as fear. That fear sucks the oxygen out of the room and that flame starts to die. That fear that like wakes you up at 3:30 or 4 in the morning and you're all of a sudden going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? That thing that's in the back of your mind at all times, and it can be a lot of different things that create that. I think one of the reasons Paul is calling Timothy to this clear conscience, as he mentions, you know, I love that. For a second, I want to talk about that, because he's going to talk about, instead of fear, I want you to go out unashamed. That as Paul is holding this maturity up to us, he's saying, these are the kind of people that you need to be as Christians. You need to be fearless. But that fearlessness is a confidence, right? It's a stability. It's a lack of shame. And I wonder, as Paul talks about in his own prayers, as he's saying, Timothy, I pray for you morning and night, that you get a picture, a window into Paul's life in this rhythm that is creating in him a clear conscience. And I wonder how much the clear conscience equates to that lack of shame. I love this rhythm of coming before God in our prayers in the morning and closing our day in that way. Some people will do like an examine where at the end of the day they're asking, God, where were you closest to me and where were you furthest away? I love John Bailey's book of Diary of Private Prayer, where he starts the day going, today we are going to conquer the world. And he closes the evening saying, God, forgive me for all I left undone. And something about that rhythm, these short accounts with God, I think is important. I think a clear conscience that we've brought these things, we're living this transparent life before God, not hiding these things from him. That word shame, you know, it triggers this reminder of the garden and the response to sin. How sometimes the things that we've left undone or the willful acts that we've taken in our own pride, our own self-sufficiency, have created a separation there. And when we don't keep those accounts with God, that shame has a tendency to build up. I remember, my parents are here, it's a little hard to talk about this, but I remember as a sophomore, on a paper that I was writing for a lit class, plagiarizing a section of it that I was like, it was an obscure reference. I was just getting lazy and I needed to fill pages. And I remember the teacher of that class, this was towards the end of the class, saying, I've already caught one of you for plagiarism. And I think like 20 of us in that class went, and how horrible that weekend was. And I didn't get caught, see, so everything turned out right in the end. The guilt, right, that comes. when you feel like, oh, I might get found out. What if they find out? And it's horrible. That's a horrible fear. The fear that is created by guilt. When we've compromised, when we've taken a shortcut, when we've stepped off that path and thought, I'm going to save myself time. Nobody will ever find out. Except when it's time to come before God and pray, you're like, ah, oh, I think I'll pass tonight. Right? And I think that fear, those sorts of fears, triggered by guilt, connected to shame, cause that flame to flicker and get smaller. And that's an obvious one, but yet it's one that we need to pay attention to. Because I think this is really a no-brainer. When we come before God, we go, I'm so sorry. And God goes, it's forgiven. It's forgotten. Right? Go and sin no more. That's the little follow-up. Go and sin no more, Jeff. It's forgiven. And when we bring that keeping short accounts with God, what a great reminder of that clear conscience, that lack of shame that comes with that. I think fear goes further than that, though. I think that fear oftentimes is tied to legitimate wounds that we've received, that we continue to bear, oftentimes without realizing it, that we walk through life limping because of some injury, that we've done everything in our ability to mask and to hide. If I've learned anything at midlife, it's that these wounds don't go away. They're there, whether I know it or not. That oftentimes as I find triggers in my life, as whatever that moment is that's all of a sudden seems so big and so important, it's not the thing. It's the pain in my own life that's behind that thing. It makes me feel that pain, the wound that I've left undealt with. And I think it's Paul is beckoning Timothy to holy living. It's got this sense of holistic, being made well. We're called to live abundant lives in Christ. And to be ministers, to be able to handle the things that God has for us. He needs us healthy and whole. I can remember a time, this is a story I've told before. I only have so many stories, so... Remember a time I was at Forest Home, working up there. This is my bullying story. How many of you have heard this before? Okay, just a couple. There's a kid on staff, a young kid, kind of a smart aleck kid, but a friend of mine nonetheless, that this was college briefing, which happens at the end of the summer. There's like 1,000 college kids up there, and he's driving down the road, and there's a bunch of guys in front of him that won't get out of his way as he's driving. Surprise, surprise, testosterone. So, you know, being the smart kid that he is, he bumps one of them with the car, and they jump out of the road, and he drives on by. And then later, he's kind of laughing about this in public, ha, 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 when all of a sudden he's surrounded by all these guys, a whole bunch of them. And I remember I was sitting over at a table, and I looked up, and all I could see was the look on his face, and he was terrified. And all of a sudden, like, I don't know even how I closed that gap. All of a sudden, I just was there right in the midst of all of these guys. And here's my big, cocky story. One of the guys says to me, what are you going to do, fight all of us? And Jeff's big moment, thinking on the spot, I said, line up. And you know, if you're bullying, you don't want to fight anyways. They all walked out of there with their tail between their legs, and all my friends were like, yeah. And I remember looking over at the face of this girl that was sitting at my table. And I remember she was looking at me like, okay, who are you? Right? But it was this look almost of like fear and concern. And I think what she saw in me was rage. That what looked like such a heroic act, really, quite honestly, was this little seventh grade Jeff, who one time was bullied horribly. And I remember me and my friend Tim being bullied by these older guys, and they were drunk, and we were little junior high kids, and they were telling us, like, stare at the ground, don't look up. And we endured through it, and when they left, Tim and I, we looked at each other and went, that'll never happen again. It's the last time ever, right? No matter what, the next time we will fight. So here, this is me managing the wound, right? But that fear of being dominated, being humiliated, I go, from now on, I will handle that, and I'll handle it my way. My way being like Peter, pulling out a sword, chopping off the ear of the man in the garden. And see, in the woundedness, what we do when we respond in our strength and our power is we perpetuate the death. We perpetuate the violence. We perpetuate the anger. We create shame. Right? It's the very opposite thing that God desires. He's saying, you're my people of blessing. And for that, I need you healed up. I need you strong. So you'll walk into a situation without fear, but rather than coming in with intimidation, you come in to make peace. I remember Jay and I went to a seminar one time on high conflict people, and we both left there pretty convicted. But what they said is so often the people that create offense are doing it as a defense. And that generally speaking, what's behind it is a wound. And behind that wound, or what comes from that wound, is a fear. Fear of abandonment. Fear of inferiority, being dominated, being ignored or forgotten, fear of betrayal. These are the fears that affect our egos, right, and cause us to want to lash out and respond in our own strength. But you see what's being offered on the other side of this, and it's powerful. In fact, power being one of them, he says, not fear. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of what? Of power. And of love, and of a sound mind, of self-discipline. And if we don't get healed up, if we don't allow Jesus to come in and transform those areas of our lives, then when we respond in power, it's our own, and we are defending our kingdoms, not God's. Our very act of love is a way of getting in the end something that we desire. Our love even becomes manipulative. It becomes a way of seeking our own. A sound mind becomes like a chess strategist trying to win a game, right? Trying to prove that we're right. I remember asking the guy giving the seminar, how do people get healed from this? And he said, you know what, they don't. Because most people are unwilling to move in to their pain and to their fear. But I think you hear Paul saying to Timothy, do it, it's worth it. Let God come in and transform that. Release the control. I've used this example so many times, but we're always so quick to say, Lord, all of this is yours. And behind our back, we're holding on to something. Right? And God generally goes, I don't care about this. You can have that back. All I want is that thing behind your back. That thing that you're going, God, I don't trust you with this. Right? God's going, oh, that's what I want. Give me that. Let me handle that. When we try to control, we have so little access into people's hearts that we end up manipulating the circumstances. And God's going, gosh, if you would release that, I have access into the hearts of all, right? Like that is where God is pursuing. That is where God is chasing these things down. He's saying, let me have that. When he does, then we surrender and that becomes our posture before God. Then we can handle that power without us killing ourselves. It's like electricity, right? But we're like properly grounded now. That power of God is not something for our glory. It's always for his end. It's always for the work that he wants to do for the sake of his kingdom. He's called us to be powerful, but not in and of ourselves. But as souls yielded to him for the sake of the good. We're able to love in a way that is godly, ultimately laying our own lives down. That self-sufficiency, that ego, that pride on our part withers and we're able to just love with a full heart. That self-control, that sound mind is not just knowledge to our credit, but becomes wisdom. It's steeped in humility and fear of the Lord. I love that proverb where it says, knowledge is the adornments, but wow, the foundation and the walls and the support of the house, that is wisdom and that's understanding. And I think this is what God is offering us as our hearts are made whole, as we become strong, as we become functioning how we are meant to function. All three of these things really start to demonstrate themselves in our lives. I think you hear Paul the philosopher here as he's talking. Power, love, and a sound mind makes me think of the good, the true, and the beautiful. And Paul was a philosopher. Paul understood that for the Greeks, these were the three transcendentals. They were the things that applied to all men, that all men wanted and wanted fully. All men want truth, goodness, and beauty. And we want those things because these things ultimately are the very nature of God Himself. This is the head, the heart, and the hands. It's that thing that thinks clearly, that seeks truth above all. The hands that do good, that take that power of God and can be trusted. And that love, the heart, that just grows as we walk in God's commands, right? He enlarges our heart. It's these roles, prophet, priest, and king. It's the Trinity. It's God Himself are captured in these three words. And if we're honest, most of us are probably wired towards one of them. One of them where we feel comfortable, one of them where we go, oh, if I could just stay there, I'll tell you mine, it's not hard, but I would love to just be the head guy. I would love to be the mind guy, and other people can handle the good, and other people can handle the beautiful. Other people can handle the heart. Other people can handle the hands. What I've found is that God is going, no. Moving into the areas that are your least comfortable, that's where the real work gets done. And this is a different sort of fear in us that wants to stay where we're confident, stay where we're strong. God, let me minister in my gifts. And He goes, oh, but my strength is magnified in your weakness. So whatever those areas are that aren't the natural, oftentimes I think this is where Jesus is beckoning us. He's saying, step out of the boat, right? This is where you're out of your element, where you're in over your head, where you're like, help. And I think oftentimes that's the best place for us to be. I know for myself, I'd love to just sort of think my way out of my fears, and that's just never the case. It just doesn't work. You have to jump in. You have to participate. And I think that's what Paul is beckoning again, as he's saying to Timothy, keep this flame alive. He's saying, you've got to walk in this. When you walk in it, you'll see it. When you step out in faith, then you'll see God move. When you do, what stirs in your heart is deeper faith and confidence. You don't just believe it, you know it. I've talked about there's just a wonderful little snippet of a video with Carl Jung where they ask him if he believes in God. And he says, I used to. When I was a kid, I used to believe in God, but now I know. And I thought, what a wonderful way of putting it. As we're walking, as we're growing into maturity, right, it's moving into this deep experiential knowledge. And Paul is going to, in this next section, just walk through. Well, I love this when the writers, they just start like laying grammar aside, and we have this beautiful long run-on sentence here. It's about four verses long, starting in verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. It's a mouthful. But you see, I think it just gives you this sense, Paul, like these just pouring these words out, right? If somebody else was writing it for him, they were probably struggling to keep up. But I love this in Paul as a mentor. He's going, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of my condition, the suffering, all of this, expect it. Expect it because life is hard. And the part of the healing that comes, as we've seen in our study of 1 Peter even before this, that the suffering is refining our hearts. What is being put to death is that thing in us that needs to die. The thing that wants control, the thing that wants to steer everything to its own end, that thing that goes, you know what, without God, I think I would be just fine. And Paul here is writing and he's saying, gosh, when you start walking in this, even as a prisoner, I see it so clearly. I'm not ashamed of my condition. He says, it's God who has saved us, who has called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. This confidence that God is up to something, that in the circumstances he sees God's brilliant hand at work. Can I use you as an example, Don? I love this. I went and saw Don the other day. And Don, after like, what, 2 weeks of just brutal convalescing, three weeks, we're in there in this aftercare facility. I'm walking through there. And my favorite part, Don's just introducing me to everybody in the entire building. And everybody that he connects with just beams. And I thought, Don, here you are in a situation that was discouraging and overwhelming. And there you are just feeding those around you with joy. It was beautiful to me. I'm so proud of you. Just being that flame there, that flickering light and the joy that you gave. And we talked to one man and Don was like, that's the most words I've heard him say the whole time I've been here. And you seeing the significance of just how big of a deal that was beautiful. I think this is what it means to be people of the blessing. To minister, to in our discouragement, to not get overwhelmed, to not get knocked down, to not fall into self-pity, but to rise above those circumstances and continue to minister with our hearts. There's a great word in here that I love. It says, who abolished death. And if you look, other translations say he destroyed death, which I think is such a great statement. There's such like force behind it. Like, you remember that thing, death? Yeah, he just destroyed it. But probably a better... This is me falling back into my philosophy again. But probably a better word would even be deconstructed. He deconstructed death. Because you see, death, it's not that it's gone. There is a reality there that waits. But from our view, that looks like a veil that we can't see beyond. Well, it is a veil that we can't see beyond. And so we look at it and we treat it like it's the end. We treat it like this life is everything. And the profoundness of what Jesus does is he pulls that veil back and goes, oh, that's just the beginning. So live your life in light of that reality, that eternity awaits, that the work you are doing now has profit not just for today, but for eternity. And so that thing that looked like it was the wall that we'd never get beyond becomes, again, just the start of the story. Like Lewis says, this life is just the introduction to the true story. That he shatters that veil and shows us what lies beyond. Paul in this section affirms his own calling. He goes, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher, I'm a herald of this gospel. And I think as he shares this with Timothy, there's something so comforting about somebody who has gone before us and goes, look, I get it. I get how hard this can be. I remember one time receiving counsel from a man, Jim Masteller, and I was talking about some wounds that I was suffering from. And he said, you know, Jeff, the only way to walk point is to get shot at. He said, you're going to have to develop a thicker skin. And coming from him, it was coming from somebody who had developed over the years. And what I heard in that was, you can do it. And that's in here as well. Paul's saying this to Timothy, like, trust me, you can do it. Paul's going to finish this race, and he's not mincing words. He's going, look, this is a hard race. It's going to cost everything you got. But guess what? You can do it. Trust me, you can do it. And Paul is saying that, I think, to us as well. All of you, you can do it. He says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And here again we have this reminder, our lives are not our own. Our gifts that feel like, oh, that's me, and those are mine, God says, no, those have been entrusted to you. That you have it within you, something that God has given you as a steward, that he does expect a return on his investment. But that good deposit, we have the Holy Spirit working with us to make sure that that work is complete. All it takes on our part is a yieldedness, a surrender. I think for us, when we talk about suffering, especially in Laguna Beach, there can be a bit of a disconnect because we look overseas, we look to the Middle East, we see Christians legitimately suffering. And as Paul talks about suffering, we go, oh gosh, well, what do I know? But again, that line from Mother Teresa, I think that sometimes we don't realize that the sickness that we have in us is sometimes more problematic. Gosh, another philosopher, but Kierkegaard, he says, this is the sickness unto death, is this despair, and we don't see it. He writes this, the greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world, as if it were nothing at all. No other loss can occur so quietly. Any other loss, an arm, a leg, $5, a wife, etc., it is sure to be noticed. But when Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? We live in a community that has gained the whole world. And I think sometimes we think that somehow we can pull this off and gain the whole world and everything else. And that, it's a bad philosophy. It does not work. And Paul is reminding us of that, that the way to life is to death. The way to follow in Christ's footsteps is a way of taking up our cross, but this ultimately is the road to victory. This is the road that's ahead of us. And it doesn't necessarily mean selling all you have and giving to the poor. Paul tells us, look, in prosperity or in poverty, I found the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so these things that are fears are things that we are withholding, things that we are keeping back from him. But part of that, I can do all things, is releasing these things. Those things that nag on you. Those fears that you have. Those worries that trouble you. And I love how in Peter he says, just throw them at Jesus. Right? Cast them at him. Like, I have all this anxiety. What do I do with it? Just throw it at Christ. He cares for you. Right? What a beautiful promise that is. What do we do with these anxieties? We just bring them before God and say, okay, not my will, but your will be done. And don't get me wrong, that's really hard to do. But on the other side of that is life. On the other side of that is victory. On the other side of that is healing. On the other side of that is transformation. On the other side of that is new creation. All of these things, God is saying, look, open your hands. Make yourself vulnerable. Stop defending yourself and let me defend. Stop being your own shield, let me be your shield. It's spooky. I have one this week where I feel inadequately defensed. And God's saying, trust me, Jeff. Trust me. And for all of us, I mean, I think of that song that we sang, that idea of, I love your presence, God. Like, that is the strength. That his love casts out fear. There's the secret. True love casts out fear. And as we sit there, we're not just simply mustering up the courage. We're sitting in the reality of this communion table. We're sitting in the reality of his love for us. Realizing he loves you as his child, as his beloved. As we sit there, all of a sudden our need to control and manipulate, gosh, just lay ourselves in the hands of the Father. So I want to read these verses, familiar verses in Ephesians 3, that I want to say as a prayer over all of us.
that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.